So we're in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to talk about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the 10 virgins. And there is the context here. Chapter 24 is a huge section on prophecy that Jesus teaches us. And so the context is prophecy as we read these parables. We're just going to do this one tonight, the virgin's parable, but the context is prophecy. And so real quickly, about four things that we gain from prophecy in Scripture. The first one is that prophecy is a testimony of God, specifically of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So when you go back and you study prophecy throughout the Scripture, the main thing we see is it's the testimony of God. It's the evidence for God, Isaiah tells us. It's in Isaiah 44. He basically, I'll paraphrase there, verses 6 through 8, he says, I don't know of any other God up here. I don't see anybody else up here that can tell you the end from the beginning, that tells you things before they happen, so that you'll know that the Lord is God. So prophecy becomes an evidence for God. There's no one else that can do this. And I could speak about that for way too long. So just know that. It's a testimony of God, specifically of Jesus. Most of the prophecies in Scripture, if not all of them, point to the work of God in Christ to save sinners from sin and death, and to establish righteousness in the earth in Christ. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, another passage, John 13, 19. I tell you these things before they happen so that you'll know that I am He. Revelation 19, 10 says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ. So that's the first thing that we see with prophecy. Secondly, prophecy gives us a proper interpretation of events, especially events here on the earth. We see heaven's purposes. We realize there's a spiritual work that God's doing when we view the events of this world through the lens of prophecy. Thirdly, it gives us a proper perspective. Right now, you and I live in the day and age of the imminent return of Christ. And we don't want to ever forget that. Christ could return right now and take us to be with Him. And that concept does two things in my life. One, gets me excited about the things of the Lord and that He's faithful to His promises. Secondly, it scares me to death. Am I ready for Him to show up right now? Right? That's not bad that it scares me. It's a healthy fear, I guess. There are times when I have an unhealthy fear about that. And I meet people all the time that would only be a fearful thing, God showing up in their lives. But prophecy gives us that proper perspective of everything in this life. The imminent return of Christ, we see heaven's perspective concerning the things of this life. Lastly, fourthly, we have the assurance of redemption. Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. So for the nation of Israel, the idea of their redemption is that they will be carried through the great tribulation and saved in the end. At the end of the age, the entire nation of Israel has been judged, purged, and will be saved like no other nation. But also, the church, we have the assurance of redemption, the body of Christ on earth, that we will be raptured up even before the great tribulation, so we'll be saved from the great tribulation period coming upon the earth. Purpose of prophecy. So, but what prophecy is not for is to satisfy our curiosity. That's not really the reason for prophecy. It's to motivate us to walk by faith, and it provides confidence in Him. So chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, the second longest teaching of Jesus recorded in the Scriptures, the first one being the Sermon on the Mount. And he ends that whole section with a parable in verse 45 at the end of chapter 24, the faithful servant and the evil servant, and the contrast of those as they're waiting for the return of their master. That's the prophecy context. The Lord's coming back. And so in context of that, there are certain servants that are waiting faithful to the master, representing him properly, and there are others that are evil servants, and they are no longer representing their master. And so the applicational point of that is to remain faithful and to watch. And then in chapter 25, we have this parable, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And then in starting in verse 14, the parable of the talents. And then starting in verse 31, a parable of the sheep and the goats, which is actually just one sentence, but then the application of that is the rest of the chapter. And so back here in chapter 24, it's these servants needing to act rightly and obedient while the master is gone. And when he returns, they will be rewarded or judged. And the servants knew what was required of them, and they were dealt with accordingly. Now, the 10 virgins passage, the application, as we're going to see, is to be wise and prepared for his coming, because the Lord is coming quickly. All of them in this parable, as we read it through, should have known and been prepared with what was necessary. The application is to be wise concerning those things. The next parable, we won't get there tonight, but the parable of the talents, invest into the things of the Lord while he's gone. The master leaves his goods for the servants. There's three of them that are pointed out, and some invest, one doesn't, one's afraid. And so upon his return, they give an account and are rewarded for what they did or judged. Now, in this parable, they are rewarded for what they knew they had done for him. And the servant that didn't do his will is judged for what he knew he didn't do. I want you to just remember that in that parable. He knew. It's like, you told me to invest, and I was afraid of you and didn't. I buried your money. Here it is. And he says, you wicked servant. You knew that you weren't doing it. You should have at least put it in the bank so I could get some interest, right? So he knew. And the other servants knew, here's what I did with the money you gave me. You told me to invest it. I invested it. Your 10 talents, here's another 10. There you go. It's all yours, right? They did what they knew to do. In the next parable there, where it talks about the sheep and the goats and how the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and then he applies that to those that are obeying him and walking in his ways and those that aren't, that's the parable where he says, you know, enter into the joy of the Lord. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in jail, you visited me. And they said, when did we see you in jail or thirsty? And what does he say? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you were doing it unto me. So the idea is, we had no idea that you were going to reward us for that as though we were serving you. We had no idea we were serving you when we were serving others. I had no idea, God, that you were going to reward me for loving you when I loved another person. Then he turns to the goats, right? The wicked people, and says, and you, enter in to the torment that was designed for the devil and his angels. It wasn't even designed for humanity. And he says, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and thirsty, and you didn't give me drink. And they said, well, when did we see you hungry and not feed you? When you didn't do it to the least of these. You didn't do it to me. And that brought judgment upon them for things they didn't know they were supposed to be doing for the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So in the parable of the talents, they're brought before him and they give an answer for what they knew to do. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, they give an answer for what they didn't know to do. I think that's interesting. God knows everything that goes on inside of my heart. He knows every thought before I think it. Every motive before it moves me. Every event that's going to come down my timeline, he's approved it. And I respond either in faith or unbelief. And he knows it all. You can't hide from God, right? And so all of these parables that Jesus shares here in this same context, right? The red letters continue in my Bible through chapter 25. So it's one teaching that he's giving, and it's basically an answer to questions about prophecy. What's it going to be like when you come and set up your kingdom, Lord? And as he's describing all of that in intricate detail, he jumps right into applicational stories. It's like evil and good servants. It's like bridesmaids waiting for the groom to show up. It's like servants that are supposed to invest their master's money. It's like when a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And there's things that you do that you had no idea were to God's glory that you get rewarded for. And there's things you do that you knew was God's will for your life and you get rewarded for them. I'm just amazed at that. I think that's why in Revelation it says we throw down our crowns, because it's like, I don't deserve any of this, God. But then also, those that disobeyed God, they get judged for the things that they did that they didn't know they were supposed to be doing. And the things that they knew that they did that were wrong. Well, there's, I might be biting off more than I can chew tonight because there's a lot to say about that, but we're just going to move right through it. Basically, be others-centered while you wait for the Lord. You're serving him when you serve other people. That's a big point. And I think it can be discouraging when you're trying to bless someone and love them and serve them, and they prove themselves unworthy once again, and they offend you, and they hurt your feelings, and you think, oh, I can't do this anymore. In that moment, remind yourself, wait, Lord, I'm to do this unto you. You're to be my end. The means is that I get to love other people, to love you, and to serve you. Let your life be an expression of worship to the Lord. So by faith, all these things are to be done in righteousness. So let's read our parable in verse 1 through verse 13 of Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Hey, pray with me. Father, we come to you and ask that you'd speak to us tonight. As we share together this short passage in your word, the revelation of who you are, I pray, Lord, that we would hear from you tonight. Each and every one of us personally, you know our thoughts, you know our minds, you know the things that we're wrestling with right now, the things that scare us, the things that excite us. Lord, the things we're looking forward to, the things we're not looking forward to, you know everything that's coming down our timeline. And Lord, you want us to walk in the newness of life. You want us to be looking for you to receive all that you have for us today. And Lord, that's just beyond me to wield that, to even think about the responsibility of wielding that without you. But Lord, you have not left us here as orphans. You have promised us that you are with us until the end of the age, and you're going to take us to be with you at the end of the age. So Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. Even if that's all we had time for, if the power went out right now, we've taken in your word and we ask that you would transform us more and more into your image tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, for the saved believer, all of these responses that are the right responses in the Lord, to be serving him, to be ready and watching, to invest our lives into his kingdom, to be loving other people and serving them, that's all wrapped up in this idea of walking in the newness of life. Walking in the newness of life. Paul calls it that in chapter 6 of Romans. The cross of Christ and his resurrection, we partake of his death, and we are raised in the newness of life. Therefore, walk in the newness of life, the born-again life, with the Lord in our lives, living through our lives. So when Jesus told this story, by the way, everybody knew exactly the context of a wedding of their day. It was a very common idea to do weddings a certain way. And basically, here's the common way of a marriage in the East or the Middle East. Even in recent times, this would be the way that you would go through a marriage ceremony, the whole thing from betrothal on. The bridegroom would make a covenant for the bride along with a hefty bride price. And the father of the bride and the husband-to-be would seal that deal over a glass of wine. Now, this is just cultural, especially in Jesus' day, but even still in modern times. And then the bridegroom leaves and makes a honeymoon suite at his father's house. So he goes to his father's house and makes a little area there that would be the bridegroom and bride's suite for when they have their wedding at the father's house. And he only is done when the father approves the arrangements for their little honeymoon suite there at the house. Then he would leave and go make his own house where after they would marry, they would live in their new home as bride and groom. Now, by the way, as we go through this, you realize, oh, that kind of lines up with spiritual things. Absolutely. Jesus said this, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may also be. He's our bridegroom. We're his bride. He has made a covenant with us to enter into a love relationship with the Lord forever. And where is he now? He's at the Father's house preparing our suite. Now, I think that's a little easier for women to grasp in the body of Christ. You know, the idea of showing up all dressed in white in a nice, beautiful white dress. You know, men, it's a little tough. Maybe for us in our masculinity. I personally have no problem embracing that because I see the symbolism even in marriage with that and the Lord and the bride of Christ. Anyway, so then the house would be done where they're going to live. And then upon approval of everything, he takes his friends and he goes back to get his bride by surprise, usually at night for fun. And the bride has been waiting this whole time, the better part of a year, by the way, for all that to take place. She's waiting every day, and as the time grows near, she knows he's coming, and so the assembled maids and the sisters are all with her, and they're all ready to go at a moment, moment's notice, is that right? So they're all ready. They've got their oil lamps, the bride's veil, the dress, everything is in waiting, so when they get the signal, boom, they're ready to go. And the bridegroom and the company along with him, they approach, and with a shout, that was usually to be polite, to give them time to wake up and get ready, they would, the stealing of the veiled bride and her companions to the bridegroom's father's house would take place that very moment. And then the couple, when they arrive with their entourage, the couple goes into the bridal suite that the groom has prepared, and the friend of the bridegroom listens for the consummation announcement. Sorry, PG-13 rating on the study. In other words, they're in this, you know, veiled room or a separate room, and there's a guy standing there at the door. He's the best man or whatever, and he's waiting until it's like, okay, we're married. Comes from inside, and there is evidence of all of that, and you know, it's a little Eastern for us. But then, hooray, they've consummated the wedding, and the party begins for 1 week. That's generally the tradition. So then they'd be in their honeymoon suite as the newlyweds, and the whole entourage of the gathering there is the wedding reception, starting outside of the room until finally they emerge as the married couple, the continuing of the festivities, and then they leave from the wedding to go live their new life as husband and wife in the house that he prepared for them. That's just traditional wedding of the day. So know this, as Jesus is telling this story, everyone understands that cultural application, right? So these five bridesmaids, the virgins that are with the bride that are wise, well, real quick, when it says in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, that word really means probably something like junior high level woman. Women got married very young back in this culture, and so being mid-teens, you'd probably be married, you know, at 15. So the virgins that assemble and gather with the bride are probably of a very young age. They're not married yet. And so they're gathered there, and this idea, five of them were wise, five of them were foolish, so there's 10 attendants all together with the bride, and those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. And so what we see is this idea of having a light with them, because it would very possibly be night when the groom shows up, so they've got extra oil supply in their vessels with their lamps. Now, interesting the wording of that. He doesn't just say, and their lamps had oil in them. It says they had oil in their vessels along with their lamps. Now, in other words, they had ample oil. They had enough oil, extra oil, in case it was a long night. And I think that speaks of personally responding to Christ. I think in this parable, the emphasis is having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's applying the story spiritually, right? Which is what the parable is. It's a natural story with a supernatural truth that we see by faith. And so because we are ready to hear spiritually, it's like we get that, right? Oil, even in the Old Testament, represented that anointing of the Holy Spirit. When they anointed a king, they would pour the oil over his head, representing the anointing of God upon him as king. And so you and I, we've been given the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Within us, the Holy Spirit lives because we've given our lives to Christ. We've been born again. God now lives inside of us. And I think that's the best interpretation for this idea of them having extra oil representing the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, five were foolish. They didn't think through the coming event, and so they didn't prepare for their involvement. There was no personal preparation. All the preparation around them, they're excited about the event. They're part of the group. Now, listen, this is convicting. They're there. For a long time, waiting. And they forgot to be personally prepared for their involvement. They didn't bring oil for their individual lamps. You know, salvation is not a group work. Right? You're here tonight. You're not born again because you're here in this room. Well, Chris, everybody here is a Christian. How could I not be a Christian? I'm with everybody. I sang the same songs. That doesn't save you. As that great theologian, Greg Laurie, always says, you know, going to church makes you a Christian about as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It just doesn't happen. To become transformed by the Lord is to place your faith personally in Him as your Savior and believing the gospel, you are born again. You are, listen, saved now. There is a future hope of salvation that we share with people. And some people even hold to that future hope of salvation. And only that. But when you come to Christ, you become born again. We are distinct in the world as those who have been born again by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our gospel message. You meet someone, do you want to have that emptiness filled in your life? Come to Christ. Oh, I used to go to church, you know, and then the pastor slept with the secretary, and I've been in church for 40 years. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the failings of humanity. It's the salvation of God in Christ, given to us from the moment man sinned in the Garden of Eden onward, was the promise of redemption in Christ. So through all the scriptures in the Old Testament, pointing to the future of the salvation of God that was wrought in Christ, and we look back now and we see the cross and the resurrection of Christ as our salvation, and we are partaking of that now in Him. It's so important that we understand that these five mentioned in this parable, it makes no sense. There is no excuse for their foolish behavior in this story. It is unfitting. Why wouldn't they have oil? They're the bridesmaids. They've been there for a year waiting. How would they have not been prepared? It makes no sense that they weren't ready, except for this, that they didn't believe the groom was coming anytime soon. Unbelief. 2 Peter 3, verse 4 says that in the last days, scoffers will come that say this to believers, where is the promise of His coming? All things remain the same as when the forefathers were here. And they forget this, that the same word of God that brought water on the earth for the great flood is the same word that keeps everything intact now until the day when God melts it all with fire and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And they forget this, that God is long-suffering today. He's waiting. He's the great judge of heaven and earth, and His gavel is held like this, and He's ready to judge the earth, but He's waiting. His long-suffering in His heart, His love for the sinner is waiting so that people can say, yes, Lord, and be saved from wrath. And that's the moment that we live in. Where's the promise of His coming? They forget that God is long-suffering. The ones that say that are the reason He's waiting. He wants to see them respond. Every day is an opportunity for people to respond to Christ. The Pharisees would come to Jesus. They would see miracles. They saw people raised from the dead. They saw lepers healed. They saw the blind receive sight. And Jesus would teach them and they'd say, okay, you think you're the Messiah. Show us a sign. You know what He said that was? That's unbelief. That's wickedness, Jesus would say, because you've seen it all. So the only sign I'm going to give you is what? The sign of Jonah in the earth for 3 days and three nights, raised. In other words, the cross and the resurrection was going to be your only sign that you're going to get, which is what they needed. They needed the gospel to be the evidence so that they could be born again. And they refused it because of unbelief. That's the only thing I can attached to why they wouldn't have oil in their lamps in the story is because they didn't believe the bridegroom was coming anytime soon. By the way, when they say, can we borrow some of your oil? We should have enough. And the wise bridesmaids say, no, lest we run out. You can't give your salvation to someone. Someone can't be saved because you're saved. We don't reach out to people and love them so that they'll be saved from our salvation. It's an opportunity for them to respond to me personally saved. Never does God save a group. It's always individuals. The only exception is that there's that mystery of prophecy that the nation of Israel will be saved all at once, but it will be an individual decision by each and every one of them. Jesus never healed a large group. You know that? Imagine if it was you doing the healings, and you had a line of thousands of people that needed healings, and it's 10 at night, and you're like, well, okay, look, everyone's healed. Go home. You know, Jesus never did that. He just kept healing them one by one. I was watching The Chosen, that one episode where they're all kind of arguing around the fire. If you haven't seen it, sorry, spoiler alert. And they're discussing who's going to get the next break and have to cover their break while Jesus just continues to serve and you don't even see him. And he's just serving people one at a time, healing, touching, blessing. And finally, as they're arguing, he walks by tired to his bed, and they're just clueless. Rivers of tears as I'm sitting there watching the TV, you know, just realizing, Lord, oh, you are awesome, our great servant. You can't give your salvation to someone else. Now, Paul wanted to. He said in Romans 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, the nation of Israel. Paul's heart was so broken for the Jews that he would have given his own salvation and traded it so they could get saved. That he would be condemned and they would go to heaven. That's his heart. And the idea is this. Paul, God loves those people more than you do. Paul would give his life for them if he could. He'd trade his salvation. He can't, but he would. But God actually gave his life for them so that they could be saved. Psalm 49, none can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Matthew 16, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's simply this, we must come to God by faith, and that's an individual calling. You can't just show up amongst other believers and assume that's salvation for you. Yeah. I grew up in the church thinking that would work. I'm associated with you guys. And then one day Jesus showed up after I had fallen away from all of that public display. And I realized, oh, it's you. And you want me. And I made a personal commitment to Christ. And I was born again that very moment. Yeah. Praise God for the power of the gospel to salvation. Anyone can come to Christ and be saved. So God's heart breaks for the lost. That's why ours does. He loves people more than we do. That's for sure. So church, listen, you can trust him with your friends. You can trust him with your family. Pray, lift them up, share Christ with them, and trust that God's going to work. So the emphasis of the story is that there are consequences for not being ready. It's one of them. And the bride, by the way, is with the five wise maids. There's commentators that don't believe this has anything to do with the church because it never mentions the bride. But the bride is waiting with the bridesmaids. And so the fact that the groom comes and takes them, that's the bride being taken. And so I believe the five represent the church, the five wise maids represent the church, and the arrival of the bridegroom would line up with the rapture of the church. The five foolish who were away buying oil, it's interesting, they missed the arrival of the groom and they missed the wedding week. You know, there's many in the valley of decision looking for their own way to God. There's people that believe in God. I met a lot of them, or I should say I met a good handful of people in New Orleans that believed in God, but were in no way committing their lives to Christ. I met this one person, and you're going to hear a lot about this experience in weeks to come, but she was at a shop, and they had poster after poster on the wall that was like, you know, faith in God rescues your life, you know, all these things, and faith in God lasts forever, and, you know, trust him no matter what, and all this. And I said, so, you're a believer, aren't you? And she goes, well, yes, I am. And I go, where do you go to church? And she goes, well, there's many ideas of what it means to go to church. And I said, no, I'm not from here. I'm from California. And we visited Franklin Avenue Baptist Church on Sunday. A friend of Natalie's had suggested we go. And it's about the same size as our church, times 100. It was huge. But and she goes, well, walking through the woods can be church for some. And my heart just sank, and I thought, oh, so you're not a part of the body of Christ. Just broke my heart. So there's a lot of people out there like that. So, but anyway, there are many people that are looking for their own way to God while they're even resisting Christ. And that's what I think we're looking at with the five foolish virgins, is that they are not ready to meet the Lord. They're not making a decision for him. And when he shows up, they're gone doing something else, looking for a way to resolve the conflict. There's many in the valley of decision looking for their own way, resisting Christ. Maybe these even represent those that when the Lord does come, end up waiting too long, and the Lord comes in the second coming and the rapture occurs and they're left behind wondering, what am I going to do? And now they have to go through the great tribulation and they do respond in faith. I don't know. When they show up in this story at the door, the Lord says, I don't even know who you are, and doesn't let them in. Again, I think that's the emphasis on personal relationship with Jesus Christ rather than thinking you can come some other way to God. There's a lot of things going on in our culture that are very confusing to me. Anybody else? I came by Operation Christmas Child yesterday and was sitting. There was some people helping out here, and we got in a conversation, and Sherry finally left, and I locked up because the conversation brought up vaccines, the virus, coronavirus, and government. That conversation goes without end, ad nauseum. I mean, and then what about the mandates? And you know, the vaccines, and you know, the coronavirus is still, and there's still numbers going up and going down, and there's seasonal, you know, and so-and-so's out of business, went bankrupt, because it's like, it just goes on. It's like, what is going on? A friend of mine during the sabbatical called and said, Chris, this has to be in prophecy. Where is it? Interesting question, you know. A lot of confusing stuff going on. When in doubt, zoom out. Right? When in doubt, zoom out. Well, what is all this? They kicked me out because I didn't have a mask. Just come back and say, okay, let's just wait. Because the Lord's coming, and this world gets very dark as it becomes the world that has rejected Christ generally. And then he comes, and when the coming of the Lord actually occurs on the earth, not the rapture of the church, but the second coming, the rapture is first, then the second coming. When the second coming occurs, that's the culmination of him separating out righteousness and wickedness on the earth and establishing the earth in righteousness. Do you know how he separates out wickedness and righteousness? Book of Revelation. The righteous are martyred. So if you're on earth at the time, it appears that wickedness wins. But what God is doing is he's separating out the righteous from the wicked. And that great mystery of saving the nation of Israel on the earth at that time, so that when he returns, that last parable, the sheep and the goats, that's it. It's been separated out. And the wicked are judged and the righteous are rewarded. But God, how can you allow this? That person, they were so godly. They served you all the time. And then COVID took them in 2 weeks. I don't understand why, God. When in doubt, zoom out. Lord, you've got everything in control. You've got your purposes going on. Amen. They're in glory with you. You don't lose anyone. You know exactly what's going on. Nothing escapes your attention. And you've given me another day to share you with those around me, because there's people that need to be filled with the oil. So verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. It's that cry, it's time, he's coming, it's obvious. There's clear evidence today that we are close to the second coming of Christ. Now, whenever I say that, someone will come up to me and say, you know, Chris, every generation of the church has said that. Everyone thought they were going to see the rapture. And I said, that's right. Praise God for that. It's actually the design of God. Since Jesus died on the cross and arose from the dead, the perspective for the believers in Christ is to be he's coming at any time. That keeps us with a proper perspective. That keeps us with a proper interpretation of what's going on around us and what God has allowed in our lives. And it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. So turn back to Matthew 24 in the disciples say, when is all this going to happen? Every stone's taken off of itself. When will be the end of the age? And what's the sign of your coming? And Jesus says in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. But here it is, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Check. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Listen to this in verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Check. And there will be famines. Check. Pestilences. Check. Earthquakes in various places. Check. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, Jesus, right before he goes on the cross, points all the way to the end of the age and says, here's some things that you're going to see, but the end is not yet. And then it's going to speed up. There'll be earthquakes and famines and pestilences. I think that's what coronavirus is a global pestilence. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up. This is the thing. It gets worse for believers on the earth. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And there will be many that will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, but he endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. When I read that, I feel like the days that we're living in right now is at least foreshadowing, because I see all of society shifting so quickly before my eyes that one generation ago, they would have had to get the history books out to see that volume of change in humanity. But now it's exponential. And there's articles that I'm reading right now that are concerned about that. The exponential change, right? You know what exponential is? Like a cosine graph like this, right? And we're here and it's a different world. The kids that are in grade school today are growing up in a world that I wouldn't have recognized at their age at all. In the middle of all of that, when we doubt, you know, what's going on, Lord, where are you? Why is this? You zoom out and you say, Lord, you've got it all in control. You said it was going to happen before you're coming. And what we're supposed to do is be wise. Get saved. Take that oil in the Holy Spirit. Get saved and look for your coming. It could happen right now. Well, Chris, they've been saying that. Yep. Paul the Apostle thought it was happening in his life. We're supposed to. That's the perspective that God's given us so that we'll be ready. In that ready position, oil, looking for his return. When we hear the call, he's coming, we are ready. And when we do that, you know, Mary, you're right. I said I was going to end early. I'm going to try to end early. But when we do that, John chapter 5, when we abide in him, when we're looking for him, when we're leaning into him, we bear much fruit. John 15, that is, we bear much fruit. We receive whatever we ask from him. And we have confidence. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we have confidence and are not ashamed at His coming because we're holding to Him. We have, church, we have the message of hope, everlasting hope that never fades away. In a world full of destructive, confusing, hopeless messages. At best, the world's message offers a temporary solution, a temporary hope. But we have the message that lasts forever, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people need to be ready. There's an old illustration that I heard years ago of a meeting in hell. Satan and his demons, and he says, "Guys, I need a plan for destruction of mankind. I'm open to any of your ideas." And one of the demons comes up to Satan and says, "I've got it. Let's tell man that there's no heaven. That'll keep him." You've probably heard the story, right? And Satan says, "The need for hope of heaven will find its way into man. They know that's it. It won't work. They'll question it." The next demon comes up and goes, "Well, I've got one. Tell them there's no hell. That'll keep them in your control." Satan says, "Well, I like it, but I'm going to reject it because deep within man is a need for justice. And to know that wickedness will be dealt with and be judged. So I don't think that's going to last long enough. We need something more permanent." And the last of the demons says, "Why don't we tell them, don't tell them there's no heaven. Don't tell them there's no hell. Tell them there's no hurry." And Satan said, "I accept that plan. Because they won't know that they are running out of time. We'll keep men lost in complacency and indecision." Every one of these illustrations that Jesus attaches to prophecy is about preparedness, faithfulness, righteousness, revealed all at His coming. All have an element of what were you doing while I was gone? There was an opportunity this whole time for you to respond. Did you respond or not? And we have the message of the eternal gospel of salvation. Well, church, we want to be wise, partake of the salvation that Christ has for us, personal investment into His salvation. You've heard me say this so many times. Well, I've been gone for 4.5 months, so you're going to start hearing them again. The promises of God are true. They're true for you and me by faith. Just because God's promises are true doesn't mean everyone gets them. We must come to God by faith, which is the easiest thing. The easiest response is just, "Lord, you say you'll save me and that you love me. I believe you." That's it, faith. It's amazing how many people won't do that, but they'll do crazy things to try to bring peace into their lives and joy and comfort and resolve and truth. Want to come to the truth? No. I got my own. We want to be wise. Being in Christ, being born again, you can rest. You're prepared. You're ready. You're included. By the way, all 10 of the virgins with the bride sleep because it's taking so long. It's not a bad thing to feel like, "This is taking forever, Lord." It's not a bad thing. They all sleep. And there is a rest for us in Christ. "Christ, I don't understand why this is going on. I don't know what to think. My friend or whatever won't even talk to me again because, you know, apparently I'm politically wrong or they won't hear the gospel from me anymore. I don't know what to think. You know what? I'm just going to rest in you and I'm going to wait upon you. I can't do anything else for that person." So you pray and you wait on the Lord. Does that mean being complacent and distracted and running from God? No, that would be Jonah. Got himself in big trouble, right? Sleeping in the boat as he ran from God. Or the evil servants in that parable before ours that begin to beat all the other servants and everything because their master's not around. It just reveals their unbelief. Does it mean to be complacent? No. Does it mean to be fearful? Afraid that maybe you'll be left out? No. Oh no, he's not coming. Maybe I'm not part of the saved. No, it's not it. We can't work to keep ourselves saved. That'd be impossible. That's a distorted and different message. That's not good news at all. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You trust God, you get saved, and you rest in him. There's a book out called The Rest of the Gospel. And somebody said, "Chris, I got a book for you. I want you to read it. It's called The Rest of the Gospel." And I just stopped him. I said, no, I don't want to read about another thing I can add to the gospel. I don't want another book like that. And he goes, no. Not that there's something else. It's the rest, to rest in the gospel. And I went, oh, okay, you can give me the book. I don't think he ever did. We can rest in him. But it does mean, when we are resting in him, to be ready and watching. Waiting involves faith, hope, and love, all actively to be displayed in our lives. And so the results of the wise virgins, even though they sleep, they're resting, they're waiting, is that they're brought into the feast, they're included in the blessings and the glory of God, prepared beforehand for them. It's all ready and it's all waiting for you and I. And we're simply to be ready and wait on the Lord. And the benefits, like we've already talked about, looking for his return, walking by faith, waiting upon him, abiding in him, we bear fruit, we receive what we ask, and we have confidence before him in his coming, along with that proper interpretation of events, that proper perspective of our lives, and that assurance of redemption. How can you resist all that? Praise the Lord. Well, Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your message that you gave us, that you constantly remind us of. Lord, it's not a table of contents, or it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's simply a invitation to have relationship with you, and you bring us in, and you draw us in. And Lord, as you've just laid that on my heart, we're just going to continue on Sunday with that idea of you drawing us to yourself. So I pray for our church, Lord, that you would awaken us to that truth of relationship in you, that rest that you give us, that passion and that vision that we receive when we see this world in such great need of you. So we commit our lives to you, ask that you go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out.